us today that we might know you better. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we're talking about the coming kingdom. Hope you all had a good week last week. I haven't had a chance to listen to the message yet, but I do plan on doing that. And it's good to be back with you again. Unfortunately, in the 2 weeks that we got together, I still wasn't able to put together a slideshow so that you could follow along. And this week, I'm really kind of wishing I had, because there's a couple of things that I'd like to show you. But we're talking about the coming kingdom, and we're using Andy Wood's book as a basis for our studies. You know, the good news is that Andy Woods has made this into about a 50 or so lesson series, and so far we're not keeping up with him. So this could be a subject for a while, but it's at least going to take us through the end of the year to do the first portion of that book. And what we're trying to do is to correct some evangelical misconceptions about what the coming kingdom is or means. And in order to do that, what we're going to do is do more of a deep dive into the Word of God, into Scripture. What does Scripture say? So we're going to look at the passages that teach about the kingdom and emphasize learning and interpreting literally what the Bible says and coming to a proper conclusion based on Scripture of what the coming kingdom means. And then, once we've completed all of that, we're going to take a look at the influences of some of these false teachings. We'll examine what they say and why they say it and why we believe that this is a false teaching. So we'll get there later, but it's going to be some time before we get there. We'll probably be in this first phase of this book at least through the end of the year. So, you know, based on all the time that I'm going to miss and everything else, I'm hoping we get it done by the end of the year. So pray with me that that'll happen, but that we will do it thoroughly so that we have a good understanding. That's my goal, is that we'll have a good understanding, not that we meet some schedule. So, you know, the first thing that we need to understand is that we need to interpret the Bible passages about this in a literal manner. And that's kind of one of our foundational principles as a church, that we interpret the Bible literally. If something says something in the context that it is, and it makes sense to interpret it literally at that point, that's how we're going to interpret it. We're not going to try to inject spirituality into a passage that is speaking literally. So That's an important key to remember here, too. So what we've talked about so far is we introduced a concept about, you know, a distinction between how the Bible addresses the kingdom, that in some passages the Bible is talking about this theocratic kingdom, and that's the emphasis that we're talking about here. That's the kingdom that we're talking about, this theocratic physical kingdom here on earth. And the other, there's an eternal kingdom aspect that talks about God has been God overall for all time and will be forever. And that's more this eternal kingdom, and we're not talking about that so much. That's not what our emphasis is on. Our emphasis is on this coming physical kingdom here on earth. And we'll reinforce that as we go along. We talked about the first mention of the kingdom being as early as when God created Adam to be the administrator over what he had created here on earth. And that office that he created, we're referring to as a theocratic administrator. That Adam was subject in authority to God, but God gave him authority over all that he had created, allowed him to name the animals, to watch and tend and care for what he had created. That was the office that God put Adam into following creation. And that is a picture of this coming kingdom, that God will rule over this coming kingdom through a theocratic administrator. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God took that office away from them. Actually, Satan and what he did supplanted himself in the position of administrator over what God had created here on earth. That's why we call Satan the Lord of this earth, this world. We know that it's only temporary, but God has allowed him to take authority. And in what Satan did, he kind of reversed the order of authority, where God created man to be an authority over the creation. Satan tempted Eve and in turn Adam by having them look at what was created and taking authority from that. So the authority of man over creation was kind of reversed, and we're still dealing with that today. So this office of theocratic administrator was taken away from Adam. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And all of history from that point on is God working through his creation, through man, and through a specific group of people to reestablish that office of theocratic administrator over his creation again. It's not that he has to work hard to do that. He's just wanting to bring it about in a way that would bring people back to him, to bring him honor and glory. That's part of why we're here too. So that's a brief summary of the first step, the first time the coming kingdom, this theocratic kingdom, is mentioned. And then we talked about Abraham, and I'm going to back up a little bit from where we left off last week, because there's a couple of things. You know, maybe I shouldn't listen to my own messages, but there's a couple of things that I didn't really emphasize properly, I don't think. So, you know, God gave a promise to Abraham, and that promise was that God promised land, and he defined the land very specifically, from the Euphrates to the River Nile. So that God promised land. God promised seed, that his seed would be in authority over this area for all eternity, actually. If we look at the passages that it talks about there, we talked about Abraham's seed would see this, and through the children of Abraham, they would number as many as the grains of sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. And he made this promise to Abraham. And then the third thing is that through Abraham, all the world would be blessed, that Abraham would be blessed, that Abraham's seed would be blessed, and that all the world through Abraham and Abraham's seed would be blessed. And those three aspects of the coming kingdom we're going to be talking about on and on. And we talked about the fact that the covenant that God made with Abraham resulted in some sub-covenants where these items were reinforced. The covenant of land was reinforced in Deuteronomy and through Moses when they came out of Egypt and into the promised land. Those promises were reiterated again, and some additional things were made. And we're going to get into that later on today, I hope. And then the seed promise was reinforced through David and the covenant that God made with David, that his seed would rule on his throne forever. And then the promise of the blessing was reinforced in the new covenant that God made with the people of Israel. And we see that in Jeremiah, and we'll be talking about that more in successive weeks. So these three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are reinforced in Scripture as time goes on, and restated in many ways. And we talked about this covenant having three aspects, that it is a literal kingdom, this promise that Abraham's kingdom was literal. When God told Abraham that he would give him this land, he had talked about bringing him out of the land of Ur and establishing him in this new land. And the land he brought him out of was obviously a physical land. It is a place we can go to and stand on the sand and say, this is where Abraham, you know, the area where Abraham came from. And then he turned and said, I'm going to give you this land from this point to this point. And he told him to go throughout this land and examine it, look at it, see what's here. too many people try to ascribe this a spiritual aspect, that what he promised him was a kingdom, not really physical, but spiritual. And when we do that, we have to ignore so many passages here, or the way that it was presented to Abraham here in the Genesis account. So I want you guys to turn to Genesis 15 if you can. We're going to read this a little bit. The third aspect is that it's unfulfilled, and we'll talk about that a little bit more today too. We didn't really get to that last time. But I want to talk about this promise. And again, that comes from the Genesis account in Genesis 15. And this is when God was reiterating that he was going to have a... Let's start in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, to Abraham, saying, "This one shall not be your heir," and that has to do with the child from the slave, Ishmael. Yeah, would not be his heir. This passage is talking about that the other one in his household, he had a slave that was going to be the heir before he had any children born. And God said, "No, this one's not going to be your heir. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it?" So he, God, said to Abram, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And we talked about that before. The word for deep sleep here is the same word that's used in the account of Adam when God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. So this is a supernatural deep sleep that we're talking about here. And behold, a great darkness fell on him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenzanites, the Kadamites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." All these areas were given to Abram. But I want to go back and think about this symbolic walking between the carcasses. Now, you all know I went to law school, and one of the areas that interested me a lot was that of property. And one of the aspects of property and contracts is the idea of a gift. What is a gift? We talk about this being an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. And an unconditional thing is like a gift. If I give you a gift on your birthday, or just because I'm feeling generous, that's unilateral. That's a one-sided gift. You don't have to do anything in order to receive this gift. Well, maybe you had to be born or something like that, but that's a minor thing. So if I give you a gift, or I say to you, "I'm going to give you a gift," The law recognizes the law that we have now that has descended from British common law and everything, and even further back than that, traces its roots to the same kind of place that this kind of covenant came from. If I say I'm going to give you a gift at some point in the future, the law doesn't recognize the enforceability of that promise, unless we make it a real contractual agreement. But if I just say I'm going to give you a gift someday, there's no enforceability of that promise of a gift until I actually give you the gift. We can think of it in spiritual terms if you want. God gave us a gift of eternal life. But I can't go to some court somewhere and say, God, you owe me this because you promised it to me. That gift, while is unconditional, or it's somewhat conditional, I have to accept that gift in order for that gift to be given to me. That gift could lay on the table forever. If I don't pick it up and accept it, then it's not a fulfilled gift. But this promise, Abraham didn't have to do anything to receive the fullness of the promise that God made in this covenant. And the picture of the oven and the torch passing between the carcasses here committed God to fulfilling the promise of that gift. That picture is an ancient custom of that time, that when you made promises like this, and I mentioned this the last time we met, that the person who walks through those carcasses is obligated now to fulfill that promise and that contract. And typically, both parties would pass through because that would emphasize that you're going to do this for me and I'm going to do this for you. But only God, through the picture of the oven, that's the smoky oven, and the torch. And where have we seen that picture of God before? Well, not before, but in Scripture. The smoke and the fire. If we go to the story of when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, God went before them as a pillar of cloud and a pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night. So that picture represents God. It doesn't represent man going through as the oven and God as the torch. That's not what it means at all. To be consistent with scriptural interpretation, that is a picture of God. So God passed between those carcasses, not man. Adam or Abraham did not go through. He was still in this deep sleep. So that's why I say this is an unconditional promise. That's why Scripture teaches and that's emphasized elsewhere in Scripture too. But here in this picture, in this story, God made an unconditional promise that He would deliver this land to His descendants forever. Now, if we look at the physical constraints, and I want to emphasize this a little bit too, because, and it'll come up again later today, from the River Euphrates, which is in Iraq, not Iran, like I said before, but it's in Iraq, all the way across to the seas and down through the Sinai Peninsula into Egypt, all the way to the River Nile. That's the land that was promised. So keep that in mind as we go through. And that's what I wanted to show you a picture of, just to show the expanse of this land. So, you know, keep in mind the unconditional part of this. It's a gift. It's not something that Abraham had to do a certain thing in order to inherit this. In fact, if we look at the life of Abraham after this, I mean, he doubted God enough to have a child with one of his wife's slaves. And God said, no, that's not the one. He lied to the king of the area when he said that Sarai was his sister and deceived. And that was, you know, another thing that Abraham did. But, you know, there's actually four reasons why we need to consider this unconditional. The first is what I just got through talking about, the ceremony that they went through in order to establish this covenant as a binding covenant upon God. was all one-sided. It was all God doing this, but he bound himself to this. And since God is incapable of lying and incapable of not keeping his promises, we know that's a promise that he intends to keep. Second, in all of the story in Genesis 15, there's no stated thing that Abraham or Abraham's descendants must do in order to receive it. It was all, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to establish your seed. I'm going to establish these blessings. But nothing Abraham had to do. So that's number two. Number three, we see that this covenant is everlasting. Again, because God cannot lie, he will bring it to fruition no matter how long it takes. And we'll see later that the conditions that God placed on himself, these promises remain unfulfilled to this day. We'll see that here in a little bit. And third, it's everlasting and unchangeable. If this everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham were to be filled conditionally upon man doing things, when has man ever proven himself capable of complete fulfillment of any promise he's made to God? Look at the story of the children of Israel. How many times have they fallen away and been punished for it? Yet these promises that God made to Abraham still remain. And fourth, the promises God made are transgenerational. You know, God fulfilled the promise of bringing Abram out of the land of Ur into the promised land, and the complete fulfillment of that has been delayed by the disobedience of Abraham, by the disobedience of Abraham's children, by the disobedience of Abraham's descendants over and over again. But each time this happens, it's reaffirmed. The covenant was reaffirmed to Jacob in Genesis 28, verses 14 and 15. And the name Jacob, what does the name Jacob mean? Anybody know that one? I'm sorry? How about deceiver? Abraham's name means deceiver. So he'd reaffirm that promise to a guy whose very name means deceiver? But he did. Jacob even got his inheritance. He stole the inheritance from his brother. But in spite of the fact that he cheated his own brother out of his birthright, God reaffirmed that promise that he made to Abraham, to Jacob. And he perpetually reaffirmed this to the nation of Israel as well. If you look at Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, God reaffirmed that with the nation of Israel. So God's promise is going to survive because of the nature of God, not because of anything that we do as people or that the nation of Israel does as people. So in addition to being a literal kingdom, in addition it to being an unconditional promise, I mentioned that Abraham's covenant has yet to be completely fulfilled. While some people argue that portions of the promise have been fulfilled, if you look at the bulk of the promises made in this covenant, you'll see that largely it remains unfulfilled to this day. And we're awaiting a future realization of all of these promises. Some say that the unfulfilled aspects, or they challenge the idea that it's unfulfilled by looking at the days of Joshua, when Joshua conquered the lands before as they came into the promised land. But if you look at a map, the area that Joshua conquered is much smaller than the area that's covered by the promise. And even in Joshua's time, Joshua didn't take the city of Jerusalem, which is also key to this establishment of this kingdom. Jerusalem wasn't conquered for another 400 years. when David finally took the city from the Jebusites. Others say that after David, when Solomon reigned and his influence reached far and wide, that the limits and expanse of the area of Israel was fulfilled in that day. So the land covenant was fulfilled in Solomon's time. But if you look carefully, in 1 Kings 4, verses 20 and 21, and chapter 8, verse 56, a lot of Solomon's kingdom wasn't in physical land. If you look at the areas that Solomon had influence over, especially down through the Sinai towards Egypt, which only went to the border of Egypt, that area was mainly influenced by tribute. The peoples that lived there did not become part of Israel. They were their own country still, but they paid tribute to Solomon and influenced him that way. So they really weren't defined. If you look at the passages I just cited, it talked about the land that Solomon, the land of Israel in Solomon's time went from Dan to Beersheba, which included portions of the Sinai Peninsula. So even in Solomon's time, when Israel was at its greatest, it was still not all the way to the expanses that was promised to Abraham. So in that way, I don't think you can say that these promises have been fulfilled in Joshua's time. And also, Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8 say that this kingdom is going to be established and will last forever. So, obviously, the boundaries that were set even in Solomon's time didn't last forever. I mean, there was no Israel from 70 AD until 1948. So, and even the tiny piece of land that they occupy now is a fraction of the size of what was promised to Abraham. So, I don't know how you can read the Bible and look at history and say that promise was fulfilled. So, Abraham died without ever having received the divine promises that he was given. The only land that Abraham possessed in the land of Canaan, or the land of what we call Israel, was a small burial plot that he buried his wife in. That was the only land that he really physically possessed. And then they went to Egypt, stayed there for 400 years, and then came back. I've kind of skipped over the concept of the New Covenant. And I think I need to go back and touch on that a little bit. And I apologize for doing that. You know, the blessing covenant, the new is God promised Abraham that he would be blessed, that his descendants would be blessed, and that all the world through his descendants would be blessed. And this is the new covenant. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, I want to make sure I get the right verses here. I apologize. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day. I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. So this is a picture of the new covenant that is coming, a promise that a new covenant is coming. And we know on this side of history that that covenant was made through the life of Jesus Christ, that God would remember their sin no more through the full atoning that Jesus provided on the cross. So, and we'll get more into that later, but I did want to introduce it here, a little out of sequence. So we know that the Abrahamic covenants need to be interpreted literally, that there was a real land, real property that was expressed in writing and guaranteed by the unconditional promise of God. And it's unconditional because God alone has the obligation to fulfill the covenants, not man. There's nothing we can do to make it happen. There's nothing we can do to bring it about. And that's something that a lot of people forget in this day. And that these promises remain unfulfilled. God promised this, and because God cannot lie, he cannot not fulfill the promises that he made. We know that it's going to happen. We know that it's going to be ultimately fulfilled. All right, now we're going to go to the next section. This is chapter 4 in the book, if you're following along. We're going to talk about the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant encompasses more than just the land covenant that we've talked about. We've established that we know there's going to be a future covenant. When we think about Moses and his contribution to Israel and what he brought to them, of course, he brought them out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land. But we saw that after the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, that the theocratic aspect of man governing the world was kind of taken away from them. So in Moses, what we see is kind of a reestablishment of this. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verses 13 and 14, calls this period between the fall of man and Moses as being a dark period because the law and sin reigned in the world, but there was no law to point out, to show the people what they were. So Moses brought the law to the people of Israel. And let's go to Romans 5, 13 and 14 and just read that passage. Oh, I got too many marks in my book. Romans 5, verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So, even though sin was abounding, there was no law to define it, to provide the penalties for it. And God, through Moses, started to reestablish the theocratic administration. Moses ruled the people. He was over the people. Even Joshua and the judges that followed were set up as this kind of a theocratic administration. It wasn't complete, and it wasn't perfect, but all these judges and even the kings that followed, Saul and to a lesser extent Saul, because Saul was appointed by the people, but God set up David and Solomon, and but they were still ruling the nation of Israel on God's behalf. So this theocratic administration was reestablished at Moses' time and then carried in through Solomon, and we'll get a little further into that. So Moses had a new revelation, a new agreement made on Sinai. When they were wandering in the desert, God brought his people out. Even though they had disobeyed him and not been following him, they still knew who he was. So he redeemed his people and brought them into Sinai and brought them to the mountain where the revelation was made to God. Now, if we go to Genesis 15, no, not Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 13 is where God predicted that they would be in Egypt for 4 years or 400 years and then be brought out. But if we go to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. A couple things I want you to notice in there. The wording is a whole bunch different here than it was with Abraham's covenant. This is a promise God is making through Moses, and he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey me in my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall receive a special treasure. This is a bilateral agreement. This is an agreement that puts obligations on both parties. God promised to bless Israel if they kept his commandments, if they kept his covenant, this covenant that he was making with God through the giving of the law. So, you know, even though the promise of the kingdom is an unconditional covenant, this promise of the blessing in the land is conditional upon them obeying. So this brings a new aspect, a different aspect. It's a different covenant with a different focus. The focus is now on if you are obedient, then the blessings will come. And he will make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God wants to bless this nation physically. He wants to bless them materially, and he wants to bless them spiritually. You know, this agreement between God and Israel is really a superior person entering an agreement with an inferior group, you know, like your boss. With you have that kind of contractual agreement with your boss. If you do your job, I'll pay you. You know, even if it's not written in signed in ink, that's the agreement that you have with your employer. If you do this, I'll pay you. So God was saying to the people of Israel, if you do this, I will bless you. You know, he didn't have to enter that agreement with them. He could have entered that with any people group that he wanted. And we talked before about why God chose Abraham. Because of the sin and false and idol worship and everything that was happening in the world as a result of the Tower of Babel and that mother-child cult that permeated society and still does in many ways, in many places. God brought an individual out of that, he didn't look for a nation to bless. He looked for an individual that he could bring out of that. And even though Abram in his previous days was an idol worshiper because everybody was, God said, here, I have something new to do with you. I'm going to make you a new nation, something unblemished with the traditions and customs that are going on in the world. So he created this new nation to bless, and now here he's taking the descendants of Abraham, which are numerous, and he's saying, if you do this, I'm going to continue to bless you. I'm going to bless you physically. You're going to have long life in the land. I'm going to bless you materially. The things that you do will go well. this is a land flowing with milk and honey, and you're to inhabit it and benefit from that material blessing. And he also is going to bless them spiritually. Through your seed, he told Abraham, I will bless the world. All the world through you will be blessed. And that blessing is coming and occurred in the life of Christ. And as I look at my clock, we're about out of time, and I don't want to get too far into this, and I'm certainly not as far as I thought I would get today, but that's a flexibility I have in this hour, I guess. So we'll talk more about this next week. Look forward to that time with you. There's a couple things that are happening here real quick that I don't want to cut short, so we'll just save them for next week. Thank you for your time, and we'll continue this next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that you've given to us, for the blessings that you give us each and every day. We ask that you help us to be strong and to serve you in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's precious and holy name I pray. Amen. Thank you.